First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 29th, 2010, Mutant Christians.
If you could please stand and join me in reading Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. The title for the message is picked right out of an article we're going to refer to at the beginning of the message, so we'll just get going, okay? If you look at CNN, you would have seen that picture on the homepage this weekend. Did you do that? I spent some time looking at news Friday and a little bit on Saturday. And the picture of that young woman was, as I've mentioned, prominently featured on their homepage. And I don't know how to take the article, but I wanted to talk about it because it's going to illustrate something we're looking at in our Bibles today. If you have your Bible, Romans, we're going to be looking beginning verse 17, and we're going to refer to many of the things in the rest of Romans chapter 2. We're going to be touching briefly on some of the things that James read in Romans chapter 3. The purpose of this article was someone has written a tome saying that there are many, many teenagers who the author believes are fake Christians. Let me explain that. The person who wrote this story, and CNN decided to pick it up and put it on their homepage, talked about how many young people, teenagers, college-age people, who, interestingly enough, in the last couple of years, there seems to be a bit of an upswing on the college campus and the high school about young people who are willing to identify, come out, I might even say, as being practicing Christians. They seem to have these things in common. These teenagers are people who, you know, see God as someone who has information for them. These are people who trust God. These are people who are being inspired to put some faith in God by their churches and by their parents. However, when the person continued to look at these young people and did some questioning, talked to them, watched their lifestyle, here's where the question came in. The question that came in was when they looked very carefully at these young people, they saw that there were a couple of character traits that didn't quite fit into a mature Christian lifestyle. One of them was the young people as a group didn't really want to be making sacrifices for their faith. Now, they were glad to be a Christian, but as far as giving up things, doing extra things to try and fit in with God's plan, they weren't that interested in that. Second, there are people who looked at God not necessarily as someone who would be their Lord, their master, the one who would control their lives by his words, but as someone who solved their problems. The article used the phrase divine therapist. So when I look at this article, and there's two things that strike me. One is it's good that people are saying that they know God, they're trying to seek God, and they associate themselves with God. On the other side, I'm not sure how to take some of the criticism, number one, because I looked at it and I'm not an expert in what the person said. I haven't really been able to look at all the materials. But people who are new at being Christian are not necessarily as good at it as they will be later. So some of the problems that were mentioned in the article are problems that, well, maybe some of us might have as far as what am I willing to say yes to, what am I willing to say no to, God, I need your help. So perhaps it's just that their discipleship after Jesus may not be as strong. I'm looking at that because when we look at statements made by someone who is very close to God, the psalmist, Psalm 119, verses that I'm sure you would be familiar with. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the Psalm of the Word. If you were to look at that, Psalm 119 is very long, 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible. Why is that? Well, the Hebrew alphabet has, in that case, they use 22 letters. Each one of those letters they use to begin a section of 8 verses. That's why your Bible, if you look at it, it has like Aleph, Beth, because that's the letter. And each one of those letters had 8 verses that started with that letter. And each one of those verses would talk about God's law. So Psalm 119 is an effort by this spirit-controlled person, this person very close to God, to communicate that they held God's word in very high esteem. They thought about it. They loved it. Psalm 119, 105. They saw God's words as a lamp to their feet where they immediately are, and looking down the path where they want to go, God's word was a light to show their future direction. So God's word shows what they need to do at that moment, and God's word shows what their direction is in the future. For us, I'm just going to mention this verse because in a few weeks we'll get to this point in the book of Romans, and we'll actually be looking at a message on this, but I wanted to mention Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When we look at we who are Christians, if you know Jesus as your Savior, what are obligations we would have? Paul writes in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you're familiar with this, that you present your bodies, that you would continually be giving God control over not just your mind and your wishes, but the things that you do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is described as living a holy kind of life, doing the things that God would want you to do, not intentionally trying to not sin. And doing things that are further described as being acceptable to God. You saw the little cute moment we had with the kids today about, you know, Dirk seeks God. You know, doing things that are acceptable to him, which is a reasonable expectation. And we're told to not be squished into the mold of the world, trying to do all the things everybody else does, but to be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. You know, what's the value of looking at scripture verses? What's the value of listening to a message or reading a Christian book? Because it's the renewal of our minds that we're constantly attacked, constantly facing things, constantly seeing and hearing things potentially that can be damaging to our faith. And the word renews us. And as we get renewed, here's what I wanted to look at for a moment. As I myself as a Christian take this step to say, God, I want you to not just be like my counselor. I don't want you to just be, you know, quote unquote, my best friend. But God, I want to live and demonstrate that I know you by giving you control over the things that I do. You see, we can confuse people. For example, when we have Awana time, the children know their books of the Bible. At Awana time, children learn different codes and sayings. We have a song, and those are good things, and we reward them for those things. But those things that we reward them for, we reward them because they've put a tool in their toolbox that God can use to adjust them. As we get closer to God, as we know Him, as we seek Him, we gain information, we gain experience. But those kinds of things are, if you will, tools that God has helped us make for ourselves. That when we need to work on our lives, God has us look in the toolbox that we have created for ourselves. Scripture memory, habit of prayer, time to meditate, done some good works. Things that can shape us, help us grow, help us be mature, help us be the kind of person that bears the image of Jesus. And from these verses, as I try to do the right thing, and also that involves the second verse, not doing the wrong kinds of things, even though everybody else is doing them, I consider, should I do them? That as I let God get a control of my mind, I demonstrate that it works, that I know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will, desire, preference of God. So all these things that we talk about learning, doing, but dedicating are designed to help me demonstrate to myself that it's working and to demonstrate to people who might be watching that it's possible to live this life and do things that are good, that God would accept. And I like the concept here that when God talks about going to perfection, he means for us to be completed. You know, think of something that you've started to build that you're not done with. Finally, you know, you take vacation and you get it done. You know, honey, come home and let's finish this. Okay. No, I'm not going to do that today. I need to get this finished, completed, done. We demonstrate that God works on us in all the areas of our life when we start to dedicate ourselves to following him, dedicate to living a holy kind of life, and letting his words change us. That proves that we know God. Because there are some problems that we have to face. Romans chapter 2, let me give you the background and let me tell you the significance for us. If you remember, the book of Romans is written by Paul to Christians who lived in the city, the environment of the capital of the empire, the city of Rome. The Roman church was a blend of people who were previously Jewish, who had trusted Christ as Savior, and perhaps because of pressures had moved to Rome. They were Gentile Roman citizens who had come to hear about Jesus, had trusted him as Savior. They had come together to meet together in a church. And as Paul begins this book, he is talking about how the central thing in life, the thing that makes the most difference, what's more important than where you bank, what clothes you wear, or who you vote for, what's the most important thing about you is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And the first couple chapters, 2.5 chapters, up till about verse 21 of the third chapter, Paul is going out of his way to indicate how you can tell that people have not paid attention to what God's intention is with his word. God's intention is for people to know his son. That's where God's righteousness, God's peace, God's truth, God's help, it all springs out of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who's, the Bible says in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, holds everything together, guides everything, moves everything, knowing Jesus is the most significant thing. And in these early chapters, he begins to show how people could have missed it. In the first chapter at the end, remember, he said, God has put this witness of creation around and people have missed it and chosen their own thoughts and devices. In the first part of chapter 2, we looked at last time, we said that God has seemingly, when he made us in his image, implanted in us an awareness of truth, of righteousness, the conscience, that we would know with God things that he approves us, things that would encourage us that we've done the right thing, things that would convict us if we've done the wrong thing. And here in this last part of the section, he says, let's take a minute and think of our Jewish friends. Why would I preach the gospel to someone who is Jewish after all? Didn't they get the copy of the Old Testament, the Bible that day? Wasn't Jesus himself Jewish? Wasn't Abraham, the great man of faith, the first Jewish person? Why would they need that? And he says, because they've misunderstood what they've got. Starts in chapter 2, verse 17, to remind them, what did they get? And he tells them that that indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and here, make your boast in God. So the difficulty the folks had is they looked at their heritage, they looked at their background, they looked at where people had been, what their group had thought and believed, and they trusted in that as an insulation against problems, but also as a stepping stone. That because I know, I can repeat, because I can tell you these things that would demonstrate that I'm God's favorite. Just knowing your books of the Bible, being able to know some Bible verses by memory, to be able to say that, you know, I sit down and I pray on occasion, I give, I open the door for people. How does that reflect on how you view yourself? And our friends here, as Paul is moving from generalities to specifics and says, you know, Jewish people have a tremendous background. After all, Jesus was a Jewish man.
Abraham was the first of the father of the Jewish nation. What is the value of having this kind of heritage? And he starts off by pointing out, listen, here's the mistake you've made. You're boasting, or essentially a word that oftentimes is used favorably, but here they're bragging about their relationship with God as if it was due to their own efforts. Why did God choose me? How could he not choose me? Why has God blessed me? If there's anybody who deserves a blessing, it's certainly me. For we who have had a history or a background of, you know, going to church, of doing the right kinds of activities, of having made some right kinds of decisions, the danger is sometimes we'll look at where we have been, or that we have been associated with the right group or the right team, and think that that has made us a person more special than we perhaps are. See, chapter 2, as it goes on there, it says, you people who have had exposure to God's truths, our Jewish friends, he says, when you look at yourself, here is how you see yourself. You look at yourself as, I'm going to read these verses, I'm going to put some things up on the screen, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Or in other words, to summarize, they saw themselves as a guide to the blind. Who's the blind? Everybody who doesn't think like me. A light for those in darkness. Who's in darkness? People who don't see things the way I do. Instructors of the foolish. Who are the foolish? Aha, people who aren't as smart as I am. Teachers of the immature. Who is that? Oh, people who haven't come to the same conclusions that I have. And he begins to talk to them and tell them, you therefore who teach another. And then he begins to ask them, do you not teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob idols? In other words, he talks to them and says, the purpose of God giving you truth, of God showing you kindness and mercy, is not for you to turn around and use it as a weapon against other people and an excuse for yourself. See, contrast is the source of many things, especially humor. You think of something that's humorous, it's generally, oh, look at this and look how it should be, and people make a joke. But these people's lives were not funny because there was a sharp contrast between what they could repeat and what they were doing, between what they believed and what they were practicing. Like it or not, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, one of the changes that takes place, and you may not remember signing up for this change. You may not remember putting your name on this. You may not remember when you jumped the line and did this. But one of the things that happened when you trust Jesus as your Savior is you enter into God's family. Now, you look over there at my children. There's Craig and Adam, fine young boys that they are, sitting not in the back asleep in church, but sitting in the front of the church, wide-eyed, with Bibles near them. What upstanding young men that they are. Now, I won't preclude that, you know, they're good boys and they do what they're asked, but they know that just within a few feet of them is their father. And they're not spitting gum, they're not shooting spit wads, they're not nudging each other, they're not, you know, taking their shoes off and checking odor ears and things like that, because their father is here. And sometimes they would know that their father, if he felt it was appropriate, might say something to them. They know that by sitting up front, they're demonstrating that, you know, they feel, they're demonstrating that church is an important place to be. They're glad to sit in front. They're glad to come in and do things. James, I appreciate James, a very tall, upstanding young man that he is, came up and read scripture for us, demonstrating that, you know, he's not ashamed to get up and be associated with some of God's word, read it clearly, lead us in. Very, very good. Very, very good things. But my kids know that if they messed up, Dad would not be happy. And dad might say something to them. And they know that in some ways, you know, like it or not, they kind of reflect on the training that mom and dad, that's why mom is sitting only an arm's length from them. But notice how mom is sitting very quietly, doesn't need to correct the thing. See, this is the point. The point is, as these people who had had God's truths, these people had missed the point of why they were receiving this information. See, many times Jesus would make a point of showing that scribes and Pharisees' lives were not in harmony with God's laws. Now, I say that because who are the scribes? The scribes are really the Bible experts, more than the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were not the Bible experts. Scribes, you know, no printing press in that day. If you wanted a copy of Scripture, somebody wrote it for you. So one of the things the scribes did was they made the handwritten copies of Scripture. Thus, they handled it, they wrote it, they read it, they counted it, they did quality control. If somebody asked, where's that verse? A scribe would know it. A Pharisee would take that information and they would tell you what that meant for your life. Here's the truth. Here's what they've written. Here's what you need to do as a result of that. The problem was both of those groups reflected problems that last until today. Sometimes people who get very, very close to God's words look at it too cautiously. They look at it too judgmentally. And they will begin to tell you, well, I know God's word says this, but let me tell you, that's not really what it means. Matter of fact, I don't really even know who wrote this. I don't even know if this is authentic. I don't know if this is what the intention of this is. And then there are people who say, yes, I know God has said this, but we need to update our Bible. We need to change it and make it a 21st edition and throw out a lot of these things and say what really is important for today. Matthew chapter 23, Mark chapter 7, Luke chapter 11 are places where folks who had God's words accessible to them very closely and could repeat a lot of it were chided because their lives did not match out. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 23, the phrase that's just come up, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, with that kind word hypocrites, spoken by Jesus, is repeated in Matthew chapter 23, not once, not twice, not three times, or four times, or five times, but six times. That starts one of those verses. So just having a copy of Scripture, just knowing what Scripture says, just having the truth accessible to us does not make the difference if we don't do something about it. That's what Paul's take was in Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed, spoken poorly among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This accusation had been repeated in the Old Testament. He picks up the quote here. The point is, it doesn't matter if people know that you have access to God's truth, if you can quote some of God's truth, if you might stand on the side of the street and hold out God's truth, if you're not living God's truth. Because God gave us His word not to memorize it, but memorization is a key for using it. And this is the criticism that is coming here in this section of Romans chapter 2, in the first part of Romans chapter 3, and intensely in the middle of the third chapter, is people knew God's words and did nothing about it. Why did that accusation stand? Because when Jesus was in the world, He had told His followers, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He didn't say, understand and memorize God's truths so that you can repeat it on occasion when you see someone who has a problem. Learning this is designed so that you will have a tool to put into action. People resemble their God. We talked about the kids. Unfortunately, my kids have some genetic reference to myself. A friend of mine who, again, talk about Facebook, a friend of mine who I was in high school with, looked at pictures of my kids, and unfortunately, Craig, she looked at you and says, Doug, that looks just like you 40 years ago. And I said, poor child. Hopefully, Craig doesn't look and say, oh, no, when 50 comes, that's what I'll be. You can fix that. Okay, anyway. People resemble their God. That's the point that Paul is making. People resemble what they value. They resemble, I mean, if you don't believe that, watch TV when there's a ball game. People go to Seahawks game, what do they wear? People go to a Sounders game, I don't know why they would, but if they do, what do they wear? You'll see people wearing sporting event clothes around, correct? Correct? Yes, people wear what they're connected with. And the same is true for us. We resemble our God. And if we behave as wickedly as everybody else, look at this problem. The Christians do it too. Look at this problem. The Christians do it too. Look at this problem. The Christians do it too. What value is there to be a Christian then? If the society as a whole has this percentage with the problem, if the Christians are the same, where's the transformation? Where is the value? Psalm 115 verse 1 tells us, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Ultimately, the things that we do bring God praise. If you look at Romans chapter 3, the third verse, the Bible says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? If I don't listen to or believe God, does what he say matters? The faithfulness of God is both a frightening thought. Why? Because God keeps his promises, his justice rules. God says that one day there will be a judgment that comes. But at the same time, the faithfulness of God is a comforting thought. Because in that verse, from other places, his mercy and truth bring him and us both glory. We trust in God's peace and his mercy and the truth that can guide us. For us, the challenge from this section for us is, number one, do you really practice what you preach? Now, the thing for this is not to discourage you. Well, I have a hard time doing this. Maybe I'm wrong to... No. You're never wrong to have a high ethical standard that you morally struggle to keep. That's okay. That's what life is about, is the never-ending steps of trying to honor God, to please God, to obey God, to seek forgiveness, to ask God, can I start over again? That's what life is about. But the goal has got to be to try to practice what you preach. Do people see us struggle to trust and obey God, or do people see us act like Pharisees, separating ourselves from them as superior? When people look at us, do they see us as, I'm trying to follow God, I'm trying to honor God, why don't you come with me as we work at this together? Or do they see us saying things like, we truly are superior individuals. We truly are better than you. Do we really demonstrate how much we love God's words by showing, telling them to others? You familiar with this guy? I've been working on this in my message, and I ended up talking about some of this stuff yesterday, so it just is going to come out. You know who that is? I love to watch these guys. Who is that? Penn and Teller. I love magic. I was working on this, and I knew this was coming because I worked on my message this week, but I mentioned this yesterday at the men's breakfast. Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller. He's as atheist as the day goes by, but he has a blog. And some Christian people went up and talked to him and stuck a Bible in his hands. If you want to follow the conversation, go to YouTube, look up Penn Jillette, and you'll see some of the conversation of where people tried to witness to him. And as he talked about people who tried to witness to him, you might think, like a lot of people would say, you know, well, why are these Christians Bible thumping? Why are these Christians trying to nail their cross on other people's backs? But instead, I have to tell you, I have this written out because I'm going to trust some technology and I'm going to see if I can play 55 seconds of his response on how he reacts to Christians who try to witness to rotten, evil atheists like him.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Now, that's an atheist. Now, he doesn't believe like us. And like I said, this is right off of YouTube. Let me get out of that. But the point is, as you look at Romans chapter 2, as you look at all these things, the point is, what do we do about our faith? The first question that is asked there in Romans 2 is, do you believe God? How does it show up in your actions? Or you act just like everybody who doesn't know God? And the second question is, if you really believe you have a life-changing message, when can you remember the last time you told somebody? If you can't remember the last time you gave a testimony for Jesus, it's been too long. Because if even a scoundrel like him, I mean, he makes his little friend disappear and do strange things. I feel sorry for Teller. Laurel and Hardy almost. But if a guy like him will say, if you really think you know this, why don't you tell me? Let me reject it. That's my problem. Don't be afraid of socially uncomfortable situations. That's when you hand somebody a tract or tell them that you trust Christ as Savior or invite them to come to church with you. And they say, no, that's a socially uncomfortable situation. But he says, if you really think this, why aren't you doing it? The analogy is with a truck. This is more important than keeping somebody from being hit by a truck. Do you really think this way? That's the challenge of Romans 2. Do you really think this way? How can I tell? I'd never know except by your conduct. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray. Father, each of us have things that, because we're sinful people, that we struggle to follow you in. Might be words, might be choices of things we see. Father, there's a lot of things that your word tells us you don't want us to do, and Father, we struggle because we are as holy as we want to be. And because you're a merciful God and a patient God, and you oftentimes don't judge us immediately when we do the wrong thing, God, oftentimes we excuse ourselves for not giving you the importance that you're due. God, help us to put you first. God, help us to, as it said in Romans chapter 12, to live a lifestyle that is holy, doing the things you want, demonstrating that we know what you think is acceptable, and putting those things to the proof, to the test in our lives, to demonstrate that your word really matters. It matters so much that it changes what we do. Help us to honor you, God. Help us to love you, God. And help the things that we say we believe be evident in the way that we act. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.